This is session three of Ephesians. I'm Dan Erlander, if you came yesterday, on the staff here at Holden Village in the Resource Center. The session title today, something in my throat. Hello?
Good morning.
Session title is Why We Shouldn't Read Ephesians at a Wedding. We won't talk all about that, but we want to go head into probably the most controversial passage in Ephesians, which is husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So we'll be hitting that in approximately 17 minutes. You want to be ready? Yesterday we really closed by sharing different experiences where we really felt in our own lives a moment of unity. When I reflected on it, it was interesting that most of the sharing was Lutheran and Roman Catholic, which shows that maybe for most of us this has been a very profound experience, because most of us grew up thinking the other side was the enemy. And I think it was a real thing of joy, I think, to hear that sharing yesterday. My dream is that in 5 years we could sit in the same circle and share how we got together with Baptists. Now that'll be the day. And that day will come when Lutherans and Baptists can sit together and really embrace each other in the unity of Christ. Also, to more and more, may the day come when we can sit and share of relationships with people of other religions. Harry had one that I shared afterwards, and I asked him to share it to everyone. I think it meant a lot to me. So
I was at a meeting in the Black Hills last August, and they had a sweat lodge set up. It was people who work with Indian churches and Indian people. And I was invited by a United Church of Christ seminary student who's an Onondaga Indian to participate in the sweat lodge. And after some consideration, I finally did participate, and I'm glad that I did, because there was a real mix of people who participated in that particular sweat. The fellow who led it was a traditional Sioux holy man. There was also a Winnebago holy man who is following the traditional Winnebago ways and is a part of the Native American church, which is really a Piute group. In addition to those two, there was a Sioux Episcopal priest. There was a Klamath United Methodist who participated. There was a Choctaw Presbyterian minister. There was a Roman Catholic priest. And I think there were one or two others. There were eight of us in all. And it was an interesting experience in that most of them prayed in their native language. And yet there was a communication which came through as they prayed, which reminded me of the experience in Acts chapter 2, where there was the speaking in tongues, and yet everyone understood what was being said. And I didn't understand precisely what the Sioux, the Winnebago, and others were saying, but there was a common communication that took place that was very meaningful. I think maybe one of the important things, too, about the experience is that, I don't know if you've ever are aware of what a sweat is, but you actually go in only with a towel, and all of the artificial things such as clothing and what have you are removed. You're only in there with a towel sitting on the ground that's covered with wild sage, and it's really quite an experience to be a part of that.
I just hope would be that more and more in the years ahead we'll all be part of encounters like this. One question that came up after yesterday was this: is the goal of unity that we'll all become kind of the same? Which might, and then part of that question was, does it really mean finally giving up our Christian or our Lutheran identity in order to enter in some type of unity of sameness? And I think it was a good question, and I think we'll get to that today in Ephesians. I could say here that the unity that I think is the vision of the New Testament is a harmony of people with their differences, with their diversity. And I've really felt this, for example, a friend in Albuquerque who is Muslim, and when the two of us talked, there was both this feeling of joy that I wanted him to relate to me as the best Muslim he could be, and I think he felt that he wanted me to relate to him as the best Christian that I could be. And the goal of our relating was not somehow that we would kind of merge into a sameness. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. Do you see what I mean? The other question came up is unity, the goal of unity is that everybody in the world becomes a Christian? You know, is this our final goal? And I think the witness of the book of Ephesians is the unity is a unity in Christ, not a unity in Christianity. And this, it gives a new vision, I think, of what the church is. The church is to witness to that unity in Christ and not be the institution that kind of enforces it. Now, I had to
ask a question. What's the difference there? Is Christianity the structure?
Uh-huh. Yeah. You know, that somehow unity means that somehow everybody is going to embrace Christianity. Okay, now, this picture, I think, helps me. I hope most of you have seen the movie Gandhi. I didn't see it until a week ago, so it's still fresh on my mind. But Gandhi's second fast, it was after the liberation of India from British rule. And there was civil war, remember, between the Hindus and the Muslims. And Gandhi fasted, and the nation knew that he would not eat until Hindus and Muslims were united and had laid down their arms and had agreed to live with each other in peace. And day after day the fast went on, Gandhi became weaker and weaker for the unity of the Muslims and the Hindus. And when I saw Gandhi there on his bed suffering for unity, there was Christ. You know, and I would, anyone who would tell me that was not Christ, you know, I would have to say we understand this very differently. That it is not fitting into our institutional categories, but when did we ever say that Jesus Christ only fits into Christianity? To me, this is very important, and I think Gandhi had an understanding of this too. He was deeply touched by the crucifixion and the suffering love of Jesus. Gandhi relates how once when he was in Rome at the Vatican, he stood before a crucifix and he said that he could hardly pull himself away because he was so captured by that suffering love, the type of love that really draws the people of the world together. And I think Gandhi was really, in a way, continuing that suffering of Christ in his own suffering. Then, those were just some comments that came up. Are there any others from yesterday or the day before we move on? No. Silence will mean a signal to move on. But I want to give you a chance if somebody has a... Oh.
I'd like to get out of the part that women will be your husband.
Oh, okay. Moving right along. This could cause some disunity. Let's move to chapter 4 then. Go ahead.
Images like in John where Jesus says, I'm the separation. I'm to separate those who believe in me from those who do not believe in me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's, you know, it's not only in John, but there's Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword, meaning the sword of division. And the reality is when the gospel of unity comes into the world, there's a separation really between those who embrace that unity and those who don't. And then, but the gospel goes on to say it's those who embrace that unity that really live on behalf of all of those who do not. And by their forbearance, God then, and by their redemptive suffering, with the redemptive suffering of Christ, draws all of them into the unity. And the vision is the final unity, but in the meantime, we are in a struggle. And Ephesians really ends up that way. We struggle and we contend against the forces of disunity. And does that, do you know what I'm, so we're not talking about unity, meaning kind of we don't set up the distinction between the way of unity and the way of disunity. And I think that's also what John maybe is getting at. John has more than that too. He's really talking in the context of a very intense anti-Jewish or Jewish-Christian conflict too. That that if we got into the book of John, we would really have to grapple with. Okay, we could talk more about that. But that's chapter 4. Member 1 through 3 now in Ephesians, we call the doctrinal section really the unity is a way of the cross, a way of Christ, Jews and Gentiles reconciled in Christ. And now 4 through 6 is really the ethical section, you might call, or really how do we live this unity? And the beginning is this plea. I, the prisoner in the Lord, implore you, therefore, to lead a life worthy of your vocation. Bear with one another charitably, in complete selflessness, gentleness, and patience, and do all you can to preserve the unity of the Spirit by the peace that binds you together. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called into one and the same hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is Father of all, over all, through all, and within all. Now, why is it so important now for the church to maintain the unity? Anybody have a guess? Why is it so important for the church to maintain the unity in the bond of peace?
Well, Dan, I kind of see the church as an open door. I know it isn't always so, but I like to think of the church as an open door. So I would see that as the...
What do you mean by open door?
Well, I feel like, you know, in order to learn more of Christ, you do have the church, and the church is supposed to be open to other things. Mm-hmm. It isn't just supposed to be open to the teachings of Jesus Christ. I feel like my church, I depend on my church to teach and show me many things.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Yeah, thanks. Yeah. But our church should be where our minds actually expand rather than contract.
Isn't the part of our hang-up probably the difference between unity and uniformity?
Mm-hmm.
Quite often we expect everyone to believe the way we do. I think much of fundamentalist Christianity is that way, particularly. You either believe the way I do or you're not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And there can be unity even among that kind of diverse belief systems and where you are in your faith pilgrimage.
I'll draw a picture again that I think helps. That if the church in Ephesians is really an anticipatory community, again, if you think of the entire cosmos and the entire created order moving towards a unity, that unity being a mystery really in the world until in Ephesians it says that the cross of Christ revealed then God's plan, that the whole universe is moving towards this unity. Then the writer we talked about yesterday said that in the meantime, before the final unity between the cross of Christ and the beginning of the final unity, the church really exists as I'll even draw arrows backwards from the final unity, that the church really lives and exists for this purpose, to witness to the rest of the world what that coming unity is. And this is not done only with words, but more, it is done by the way the church lives its life together as a community. In other words, the very purpose of the church in the book of Ephesians is to be the reflection, almost the mirror, of that future unity of shalom in the world today. And so now the author is so concerned, because once the church starts breaking up into divisions, then it really has no purpose anymore to exist. When it breaks up, because then its witness of the future is lost. Is that clear? Do you get it?
And divisions would be what? An example of divisions of the church? Would it be as simplistic as denomination?
I think so, yeah. And people on the, you know, that are bringing the gospel to people who have not heard the gospel, this is the craziest thing, you know, that another denomination comes. Now, that's certainly part of it, but it's anyway, the church is divided into groups that are contending against each other.
Seems like as long as there's divisions, denominational lines, the truth's watered down, because if they don't agree, then there's some question about what truth is, and the world looks at that as discrediting. Why should I believe in it when you can't even agree on what to believe in?
Or I think the greater witness would be a community that doesn't agree but still lives in unity. Do you see the difference? See the difference? A community that doesn't agree on anything, but in that diversity can live together and be united in love.
It seems like the way sometimes I see the church is that we're so caught up in the liturgy and the various those types of things that we. And we do that to maybe ignore our own spirituality or our own relationship or lack of relationship with Christ. And so we get caught up in the differences between whether we wear stoles or whether we wear robes or whether we have candles or how we do the liturgy or whether we do a liturgy or whether we don't do a liturgy or what hymns we sing or what hymns we don't sing. And if we argue about those types of things that are on the surface, then we don't have to really get deep down into ourselves and see and realize how sinful we are in comparison to Christ. And therefore, we are not really showing much of an example at all to those that are outside of the church. And as I look at the first church, the original church, they were always getting into trouble with the politicians. And you don't see too many people in the church today getting in trouble with politicians.
No.
And the new several here last night.
The New Testament calls it party spirit. You know, where one group in the church, for any reason, it might be doing liturgy properly, or another group that doesn't believe in any liturgy, but any group that sets itself up as kind of the better. You know, the danger today might be the peace. You know, the congregation might have a peace group that's the better group than the other Christians. You know, and they can fight over peace. Be arrogant over that. Now let's see how in so many ways now the author will talk about how to maintain the unity. The unity is a gift, it's given. In our baptism, we're united to one another. In Christ, we are united, and then now he talks about how do we maintain that unity? How do we not fall away from that unity? How do we preserve the unity? The first is to recognize differences. Move down to verse 11. And to some his gift was that they should be apostles, to some prophets, to some evangelists, pastors, teachers. I mean, go on and on to all the different gifts in the church. Read Mary's book, Gifts of Grace, all the different gifts people have. that one isn't better than the other, but we're all part of building up the body of Christ. In this way, we are all to come to unity in our faith until we become the perfect man or the perfect human, fully mature with the fullness of Christ himself. In other words, the Christ that fills the whole universe, but not completely yet because of the principalities and powers that are fallen, but that Christ fills the church wholly and fully. Then what I'm going to do now is just skip over this next part somewhat quickly. Move down to now 17 through 21. One way of maintaining the unity is the reminder to them to shun the immorality of the Roman Empire. And for those who are Gentile Christians, the morality of the world of the Roman Empire out of which they came was a world of really gross immorality. You just have to read the ancient writings and the philosophers to know all what went on. Intellectually, they are in the dark, estranged from the life of God. Their sense of I'm kind of skipping along here. Their sense of right and wrong, once dulled, they have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, eagerly pursue a career of indecency of every kind. Now, that is hardly the way you have learned from Christ, unless you have failed to hear him properly. Might refer to some of the Gnostics who had this rather neat theory. The only thing important is spiritual, and the physical really isn't important at all. So whatever your physical body does, it doesn't really make any difference, as long as you have a good spiritual life. Kind of a neat theory, isn't it? When you were taught what is the truth in Jesus, you must give up your old way of life. Now it goes on from there to almost become like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, giving little hints on how to live the unity. Now I want to back up here and say something that's very profound, I think, about the book of Ephesians. Is that the first three chapters talk about cosmic unity, the coming unity of the whole creation. And we would really be comfortable now if the author would continue to theorize on how we can be united to the planets or to another strange, exotic religious group on the other side of the world. But what the author does is just zero in. If we're talking about unity, we're talking about the people you meet when you get up in the morning. And unless we maintain unity of the Spirit there, then the witness is lost. So we're going to, more and more now, he's just talking about the people you have to be on church committees with. Right? The people that you are stuck with in this little church on Sunday morning. Or this little congregation of people that you're just with. If we're going to believe in the unity of the whole creation, this is where we reflect it, is how we get along with each other. So, I mean, just look at the person next to you here. It's that person we're talking about. Oh, yeah.
A good illustration of that is what happened to me about a year and a half ago. One of the areas I really had a lot of problem with my faith, I guess, is where I work most of the time, 8 hours a day, mm-hmm. my job. And I was really having trouble with my boss, and I quit my job. I got mad at him and quit. And when I get upset, I take a long walk. We live out in the country, and so I took a long walk, and I was trying to figure out what the Lord wanted me to do. And all of a sudden, he hit me right between the eyes. He said, "Love Jack." And my boss's name was Jack. And I said, "Well, how?" You're going to have to show me if you want me to love you. I'm really having a tough time with you. And so the next day, I went down and talked to him. And I told him, I said, I told him what this experience I had was. And he goes to a Catholic church, but he doesn't believe a lot of the things that I believe. And, And I told him, I said, I was walking along and the Lord told me to love Jack. And tears came to his eyes and he hugged me. I mean, it was very, very powerful.
Get your job back?
Well, I went back and told him I wanted to go back to work. I eventually got my job back, but right now I'm not working, so.
That's exactly what we're talking about here is unity means that. Then, so what the author does now is, and I like it, he just gives advice. And this is almost not what we who are Lutherans tend to be afraid of. You know, once you start giving advice, we start calling it living by law. Rather than seeing this advice itself as part of the gift of God's grace. And here it comes. Anyone who was a thief must stop stealing. You know, that helps community. Taking something that belongs to somebody else. Should try to find some useful manual work instead. You know, maybe it's not a bad idea. Helping others that are in need, and then guard against bad mouthing. And does this ever happen in the groups that you're part of? Bad mouthing.
Must be a Lutheran disease.
Yeah, must be a Lutheran. He says, let your words be for the improvement of others. Just start thinking about how gossip breaks down community. Never have grudges against others. You know, the kind you kind of nurse along. Have you ever seen this in a community? The nursing of... And then, or lose your temper. Where did I miss this part about not letting the sun go down on your anger?
26.
Oh, I've got to back up. That's a good one. Even if you are angry, you must not sin and never let the sun set on your anger. You know, just beautiful advice. Karen and I practice that. You know, sometimes it's 4 a.m. The sun is set, but at least it doesn't come up. Right? You know, and to me, it's been a beautiful commitment in our marriage to never let the anger and hatred that comes with a fight go into the next day. You know, and how the profound advice for a community, think of the anger that's nursed, you know, and just kind of goes on and on and on, and it poisons. It poisons the community. I was going to say another thing about that. I was going to say, in my kind of Swedish background, this verse was changed to never be angry. Do you know what I mean? Or to ever be angry is a sin, but it says even if you are angry, you must not sin. I wonder if that doesn't mean the decision to really hurt the person in some way that I'm angry against. And then be friends with one another. And it's such simple advice. I mean, how many parents have just simply said that? Be friends. Forgiving each other as readily as God forgives you in Christ. Try then to imitate God, and the word imitate here is mimic. Mimic God as children. And children in the ancient world meant those who mimic the characteristics of the parent. That's what it meant to be a child. When we are called to be sons and daughters of God, we are called to be those who mimic God. And follow Christ by loving as he loved us, giving himself up in our place as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he goes on about avoiding the immorality now of the Roman world. Down in verse 19, then, do not drug yourselves with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to be drunk on something, be drunk on the Holy Spirit.